Father, speak to us, we pray, and by your Spirit, change us as we reflect on your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I wonder, what is the greatest story you have ever read? When I was younger, it was the Chronicles of Narnia that captivated me. As I got a bit older and sharing a little bit more about myself, I found the Agatha Christie novels the things that sparked my interest. I've always been a little bit of a crime and drama freak. Don't mind a little bit of Vera. But it was just how the story, the plot unfolded, you know, and you always had that sort of intriguing, who is it, who did it, who's done it? And of course you have at the end, don't you, where the person, whoever it is, whether it's Hercule Poirot or whoever is the main character, sort of going through all the different scenarios, and then bam, coming out with the one who did it. Totally, I never got it right, by the way, so I would have made a hopeless detective. Of late, I've been enjoying the C.J. Sansom Shardlake series. Has anyone come across that? It's wonderful for me because it combines history with crime detective novels. It's set in Tudor times, and Shardlake is the one who is called into various situations to try and work out what's going on. A good story can transport you, can't it? Can change you as you reflect on the characters and the events that unfold in each story that you might read. What's the greatest story you've ever read or heard told? We're continuing today in our Easter season to follow the happenings of the early church, as Luke records in the unfolding narrative, historical narrative of the book of Acts. You might like to open up a copy of the Bible that's near you. We're looking at page 1707 as the focus of our reflections this morning. That's the beginning of chapter 10 anyway. I think it was last week, the days and weeks seem to be all merging into one. We considered the Ethiopian eunuch. Do you remember that? There was this amazing encounter between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And this week, it's Peter's turn to experience another unique, but equally God-inspired encounter. An encounter that would move the church. Move the church in a new direction. A new direction for Peter and the apostles, certainly, but nothing new for God. God planned and executed the unfolding events exactly as he intended. And so in chapter 10, on page 1707, we're presented with a new character. We're presented with Cornelius, and Luke tells us a great deal of information. He is a centurion. He is part of the Italian regiment. He lives in Caesarea. You might remember that Philip was sent after the eunuch to travel to Azotus, I think it was, and then he ends up in Caesarea. This is the same place. It's a city that has now become the center of Roman administration in Judea, and it's based on the coast of the Mediterranean. More importantly, we're told that Cornelius and his household are worshippers of God. We're told that he supports the poor, that he's a prayerful man. He was an uncircumcised Gentile, but he was a God-fearer nonetheless. And as the account unfolds, two visions are told. The first one to Cornelius. Luke, again, is very specific. It happens at 3 o'clock, one of three times that those who followed Judaism would stop and pray. Cornelius, in this vision, is instructed to send men to Joppa to a man named Simon. And Luke, you'll notice, uses Simon and Peter interchangeably. It is the Simon Peter that followed Jesus, who is now an apostle of the Lord. And as we get to verse 9 of chapter 10, the narrative shifts to Joppa. It shifts to Simon Peter. He is also praying, this time at noon. Another time that is set aside for prayer. And we're told that Peter falls into a trance and is given a vision. And he sees heaven opening. A sheet is lowered by four ropes, one on each corner. And in the sheet, there are three kinds of living creatures. And if you know your Old Testament, you'll notice that those creatures are, some of them are unclean to a Jew. And yet, we're told that Peter is told in this vision to kill the animals and to eat them, both the clean and the unclean. Things that Peter would have been forbidden to touch. And as Peter comes back from his trance and reflects on the vision's meaning, we're now up to verse 17, the men coming from Cornelius are at the door. And it seems to us, as we listen to Luke's account, that Peter, as he moves through these various events, that his conviction about what is happening grows as the Spirit of God directs him to meet with these men. At verse 23, Peter, we are told, journeys with these men and a few other of Peter's friends and associates, who will also become witnesses later on to what happened. And on arrival, they find Cornelius waiting with a group of relatives and friends also. So there's a bit of a crowd gathering here. Peter begins with a public statement of his newfound willingness to meet with Gentiles, completely out of the blue, although prompted by God's Spirit, of course, and asks Cornelius, "Why did you send me?" Which gives him another opportunity to explain for us, the readers who are following along in the account. And by verse 34, Peter has heard enough to convict him that God has no distinctions when it comes to those he calls into his kingdom. Those who will turn to him, obedience and faith, open to the work of his Spirit in their lives as they grow in holiness, reverence, and faithfulness. And having established that his audience is ready to hear the good news, that is exactly what Peter does. And he preaches the gospel. You see, Cornelius may well have been a God-fearer. Luke is keen for us to see that. But in God's economy, he and his household still need to hear the gospel and trust in Jesus as the Messiah if they are to fully experience the blessings of the new covenant. And Peter's story would be the best story that Cornelius and his household would ever hear. It all had the power of a good novel, but two things that stand out, of course, that we would know clearly. It presented the point of what God was about, what his unfolding revelation from Genesis onward was pointing to. Certainly he didn't go through Genesis to Revelation, but he certainly wanted to capture the sense that God was about doing what God has been planning to do. And it centered, of course, on the one who would be central to God the Creator's plans and purposes for his world and his people, Jesus. When we look at Peter's message, we see that he follows a similar pattern to the one that he's expressed in chapters 2 and 3. It's a message that begins with Jesus, the anointed one of the Holy Spirit, anointed by God with power, the one whose role would be as an anointed king, the Messiah, but only as it is understood through his death, resurrection, and heavenly exaltation. Jesus is the only one through whom forgiveness of sins and a reconciled relationship with the Father is possible. We're at verse 44. Do you notice, even before Peter has finished, the Holy Spirit comes on all who hear this amazing message, the good news of Jesus Christ. Luke wants us to see that the initiative is all of God, and in one short verse, those previously regarded as unclean are now brought into the kingdom of God and get a share in the things of God. And in case anyone is in any doubt, this is a work of God. We are presented with a response. Did you notice it? Reminiscent of what happens at Pentecost, which we'll be celebrating a few weeks from now. As Cornelius and his household speak in tongues and praise God. We're meant to recognize that God is the one who brings these Gentiles into the same experience of salvation as the Jewish believers before them. And so naturally, Peter asks, can there be any justification in delaying water baptism? And as if to further acknowledge their newly found status as fellow Christians with Peter, with Simon Peter, in the same relationship with Jesus, Peter agrees to stay with them. And in doing so, he emphasizes the importance of shared fellowship, and no doubt further nurtured and encouraged Cornelius, this young Christian, in faith anyway, to grow. As Peter begins his message in Acts 10:34, he says, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism." English Bishop Tom Wright, you might know him as N.T. Wright, reflects on this passage, and this is what he says. This account of Peter preaching to Cornelius doesn't suggest that God runs the world as a democracy, or that he simply validates and accepts anyone's opinion about everything or everyone's chosen lifestyle. It means that there are no ethnic, geographical, cultural, or moral barriers any longer in the way of anyone and everyone being offered forgiveness and new life. Cornelius didn't want God, or Peter for that matter, to tolerate him. He wanted to be welcomed. He wanted to be forgiven. He wanted to be healed and transformed. And our scriptures show us that he was. As he heard the word of God, expressed in the gospel of Jesus, as he receives the Holy Spirit and the encouragement of the church. Friends, God is the one who chooses those who he is determined to choose. We are called to follow his lead as the Holy Spirit and the Word of God lead us forward into a life lived out in faithfulness, in obedience, and fruitfulness. The clear direction of the scriptures captured in our readings this morning is the central importance, did you notice it, of faith in Jesus and the command to love those who God calls. Make no mistake, these two commandments don't stand as two separate things, as two isolated and disconnected statements. No, they are interconnected. And they are expressions of what a child of God does. Faith and love, outward expressions of the internal work of God in the life of those who belong to him. Faith in Jesus as the Messiah, in whom is seen the most tangible expression of God's love. And over and over and over again in John's first letter, love for the children of God is the criterion by which the claim to even know God is tested. followed closely, did you notice, by the unescapable connection between love for God and obedience to his commands. Obedience to commands that shape how we relate to one another as the church. I don't know whether you agree with this, but I think and certainly have experienced that our identity, the identity that we seek to shore up and protect, is often the basis for prejudice. The prejudice we develop towards anyone or anything that we fear will rob us of the identity that we have built. I've also found that prejudice is one of those things that we're very quick to see in others, but much slower to recognize in ourselves. Would you agree with that? Sadly, prejudice creeps into the church as we separate ourselves from each other by the things such as the way we do or don't do church. We decide who's in, we decide who's out, and we construct the criteria by which this is decided. But according to the scriptures, all the while we are weakening that which God has declared as true when it comes to our true identity as followers of Jesus and as his body here on earth. I don't know if this comes as a surprise to you, but it certainly helped me in my younger days. The scriptures clearly direct to us to the truth that the church is not actually an organization the priorities of which we decide. Have you noticed that in the scriptures? God calls the church into being, and God directs the church forward in mission. He sets our priorities, not us. We are simply called to participate, to worship, and to rejoice in what our God has already done. And our true identity, actually, as his children, is the only identity that should reign over all our other identities that we seek to thrust to the fore. I'm a father. I'm a husband. I'm a priest. But actually, my primary identity, the one from which everything I do should come from, is that I'm a child of God. I am someone who believes the gospel about Jesus, the gospel presented to us in his word. The Bible says I am given the gift of the Holy Spirit. I experience that as I'm able to do things that by my own nature I would never be able to do. You see, our identity comes as we gather around the risen Lord Jesus, as we're called out of darkness into his marvelous light, as we are shaped by God, transformed by his word, and grow day by day more and more into the likeness of Christ. At a time the church is having to reflect on its place in the 21st century, the temptation, friends, is to retreat into what we see as safe zones that we build around those things that we want to control. However, the call of Christ in our scriptures, the call of believing, belonging, and behaving that we speak of in our liturgy is to love God first and foremost, to turn back to him in repentance and faith, to follow the Holy Spirit's lead as we respond in love, in faithfulness, in obedience, and in fruitfulness. I wonder what areas of faith and church life might be where we tend to harbour prejudice. What are the areas of faith in church that confront and challenge us? Those areas when poked or prodded, we find our hearts and our minds closing down to the leading of the Holy Spirit as love of self and our own needs and wants take priority over the plans and purposes of God. Jesus said, "You did not choose me. I chose you. And I appointed you as one of my chosen ones, so that you might go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last." Friends, you may also think, like I did, that once you've heard the gospel and you've believed in Jesus, job done. But actually, our scriptures call us to continue to preach the good news of Jesus to each other again and again, whether we're new to faith or whether we're mature Christians, for it is the gospel of Christ that is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. And it is our response to that gospel, as we will say later on, as living sacrifices, that we become shaped by a life of love and a life of faithfulness to God and to our neighbours. That is what draws others to God. A couple of questions for you to ponder, at least for the rest of the day, but I hope for the days ahead too. When you hear the good news of Jesus, does your heart still burn with gratitude for what God has done? Do you long to grow in love for Jesus and to worship him in every aspect of your life? As Paul encourages the Christians in Colossae, set your minds on the things above, friends, not on the earthly things. Because as those raised with Christ, we are called to a new life and a new identity. As we embrace that calling in the days, months, and years ahead, may our prejudices evaporate as we desire to follow God and the leading of the Holy Spirit into a life that is shaped and transformed by the good news of the Christ who has died, the Christ who is risen, and the Christ who will, on a day appointed by God, come again to make all things new. Come, Holy Spirit, convict us, change us, and fill us with joy, the joy of our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.